I know it's hard to get settled. Thank you, brother. Thank you for being here this morning. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and I would encourage you to turn there if you have your Bible. And follow along. This is a little psalm by stature. It's only 11 verses, but it is a very pithy psalm, and it's a psalm of great encouragement for God's people. It's a reminder to us as we are fighting the good fight of faith, and it helps to strengthen us to remember some very important things in the midst of the battle. This is a psalm that people come to when they're having troubles and trials, and to remember who God is, and that our strength, our hope, our trust, our confidence, everything is really fixed around Him. Let me ask the Lord's blessing as we meet together to study His Word and start this worship day. Father, thank you for your precious word. There is truly nothing like it. And as we come and approach it this morning, we want to be mindful of that very fact, that what we have here is the very mind of God. We have infinite, wonderful things. We have great promises. We have blessings, Father, here that we can find no other place. Help us to drink deeply today. Bless this day, Father, by your presence. We need thee. We know without you we can accomplish nothing. We know that unless your Spirit abides with us and moves in our midst and in our own hearts and fills our minds with the right kind of things, that we will just have had a religious exercise. And so we pray, Father, your presence. We ask your blessing and your guidance in all that we do. And especially that the name of Christ would be honored and exalted here in our midst. Move our hearts and our minds, Father, this morning, and help us to delight in the things concerning you, that we might worship you truly. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You'll notice in Psalm 46 that the title, which is usually not given as the first verse, but it's always really a part of the psalm, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. Korah, of course, are those responsible for the worship music, and so we recognize that this psalm was used in worship, and we see that phrase used quite often in the Psalms. Alamoth has to do with maidens, or female voices, or sopranos. And so this is in the line, that some suggest, of the first recorded song of redemption, because this is really a psalm also of redemption, or a psalm of God breaking through the boundaries of help to his people. And this first song of redemption was sung by Miriam and other women at the Red Sea deliverance, and that is found in Exodus 15, 20, and 21. And so some take it as being in that same vein as well. Now, here is a short psalm, but it starts and really sets the pattern in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And really, that's an introductory verse to everything that's going to be said in these 11 short verses. Obviously, life is made up of troubles, isn't it? Difficulties. We are under a curse. And we seem to have to be reminded of that continually, because We often forget, and we act like what Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And we act surprised when troubles come our way, when man is born to trouble. We're born into trouble. We are in a curse. We're under a curse that has been that way since the fall of Adam and Eve. And so life is made up of troubles and challenges, and they take all kinds of continuously different forms. And so it is, first of all, a lie that being a Christian means a person will be without troubles, trials, and difficulties. That is a very foolish thing. And, of course, that's part of some of the gospel messages that are being given today, but you're not gospel messages at all. I want to start by going to Hebrews chapter 11, because what we're going to see in this psalm is very associated with faith. Everything in the Bible is associated with faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you know that you have the hall of faith, as it were. If we were to build a monument somewhere, as so many places have monuments to sports activities and the people, the Hall of Fame or whatever, this would be the Hall of Fame for faith, or at least this would be a huge part of it, because God himself included it in the Word of God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, look at verses 36, beginning really towards the end of the Hall of Fame. But I've always been intrigued by this. It says, "Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." Well, they're having a great time in the world, aren't they? These are people that God commends. These are people that are in glory with Him. These are people that lived by faith, and they had troubles. So we can't be surprised at the things that come our way. It says, "Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." It says the world was not worthy of these men. Why? Not because they were better than someone else, but simply because they believed God and they walked by faith no matter what their circumstances were. No matter what their circumstances. And it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." That is, they didn't see the Messiah come. This was before his time. How blessed we are that we look back upon Messiah coming. And he says, because God had provided something better for us, a new covenant, and so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect, that is, in Christ. They would not have a completion of seeing their Messiah come, although they had faith in what God had promised, and they're in glory with Christ today. And that's what really counts. Well, may I say, while I'm here, and I just shut myself out there, but in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that too. As troubles come our way, difficulties are there. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. I'll turn that around. And so we can't approach our relationship with God based on what we see. It's all about faith. And our faith will be tested. Untested faith is really no faith at all, in other words. Because then we'd be walking by sight. Faith is believing what God has said, trusting Him no matter what, and that becomes the essence of who we are as Christians. I have to remind myself of that all the time because, frankly, I like the easy road, you know, but the easy road is not always there. Okay, so back to our psalm. In Psalm 46, he says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So he's having trouble, whoever this is. Where does anyone turn when they have great troubles? I don't have any clue about what non-Christian people do. I guess they turn to the bottle and to drugs and to happy time or something else, or try to have a happy time just to escape the reality, or stick their head in the sand or whatever as an ostrich. But for the Christian, it says God is. It doesn't say the trouble is not real. He doesn't say God takes it away. It says that where do we run? Where do we turn? He's our refuge, our place of shelter, our protection, and in that sense, even our escape. And it says God is our strength as well. We flee to His strength. Why? And this is a fleeing by faith, because He is omnipotent. Nothing's too big or too difficult for him. There's nothing that he cannot do. And we compare that to ourselves, the mightiest of people. All of us are nothing. We're weak. And we're going to become weaker as if we're getting older. I've told you before about when my mother was in a nursing home in Sarasota, Florida, where my sister lives. And I was, when visiting there one day, there was an old gentleman sitting in a chair, and he was shriveled up and out of it and whatever. And I got, for some reason, I was talking to one of the nurses, and they told me that he was one of the great Walendas. Do you remember those people, those high wire act people? She took me to his room, and the whole wall is filled with all of these pictures of these guys, and they were stacked, and they'd get in three deep up on a wire. And they were probably one of the most incredible acts of strength and courage and all of that that you can imagine. This fellow that was all shriveled up in the chair was one of the senior people of that thing. And his picture was there all over the wall. But look at him, you see, at that time. And the grass withers and the flower fades. And that's what we do. Our strength gives out. But God's strength never does. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why God is our strength. We don't claim ourselves as having any strength at all. But he can always be relied upon. And so we make him the basis of our confidence. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says, a very present. He is near to us at all times. That's another thing about God. It's never that he's off on vacation somewhere, and when you need him, he's not there. We may not feel his presence every moment, but he is everywhere present all the time. There's not a moment that he doesn't have his eye on every one of his people, whether we realize it or not. That's why we can say with Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good. People forsake. People are not able to help at times, but not God. Very adds special emphasis, and what it's saying is that what follows is emphatically true and reliable. Help is the word for aid or assistance, and trouble is translated also distresses and anguish and extremely difficult times in other places in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And the idea is here, of course, that God is the ultimate friend. He is always near. He is involved, active, and ready in every circumstance to meet our needs, to watch over us and care for us. And I would say to you that I know that I have, and you have, and thousands of times when I didn't even realize it, have been delivered by his hand from trouble because he is with me. And he is all we need. Ultimately, we will overcome through him. And that's what he says really in verse 2, therefore, which means something of a conclusion to verse 1. We will not fear. Our confidence in God should cause us not to fear. Look over at Psalm 56:3, the same general idea. It says, Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, you ever get afraid? If you don't get afraid, you're not telling me the truth, because everybody, I don't care how tough you think you are, you get afraid. But when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. He has omnipotent shoulders. And you can never go wrong doing that. That's wonderful. And then he goes on to describe some things here. Though the earth should change, which I think in the King James it may be translated removed, because it could be, though the earth should be removed. What is the most horrific thing imaginable to you and me is the cataclysmic destruction of the earth, because it is our home. We are so vulnerable for protection and needs. I mean, we need air and gravity and a a firm foundation to stand on and all of that. We are physical dependents. And yet, we know that the earth will ultimately be destroyed by fire. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And have you ever wondered how God will spare us in the midst of that? Where are we going to be when the earth is melted? I don't know. But God predates the earth, doesn't he? He predates the physical. He made the physical. It's no problem for him at all. And he is going to preserve his people. Now, in this psalm, there is both a near, an immediate application, and then there is a far application. I don't think there's any question here, and I've already mentioned 2 Peter chapter 3, that this is not also looking prophetically at a time yet future. Now, some individuals think, and some scholars, that this is referring to the time when Hezekiah was king of Judah, and Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib was threatening them, and there was a, we'll look at that in a moment, and there was a great challenge to Israel, to say the least, such that they would cry out, God is my refuge and strength, my very present help in time of trouble. But it also looks futuristically to what is going to occur just before the return of Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see that too. Because some of these things that are talking about, like the removal of the earth and all these cataclysmic things, really are equated with what the Scripture says is going to occur as Christ returns. Amazing things. He's going to reshape the earth. And he goes on to say here, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. In other words, it's the most horrific earthquake or dramatic reshaping of the earth that you can ever imagine. And he picks out mountains here because we think of mountains as fixtures. Who can move mountains? Only God. You know, if you think about it up in Colorado, I think it's dwindled in its importance, but NORAD, which was the North American Defense, whatever, I don't know what that stands for, is built in the mountain there in security from an atomic bomb, and that's where all of the weapon system, at least at one time, was controlled by the United States of America because it was inside the mountain. Well, here he's talking about the mountain's going to be removed. Here's something that is every conceivable protection, in other words, is going to fail, but God won't fail. He's saying, even though this occurs, though everything in your world, as he goes on to say in verse 3, is in a commotion and threatened. He says, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. That foam here means to boil. It's like the water is just boiling. Everything is in a mess. It's a euphemism for all the trouble one can imagine occurring. And the idea of the mountains quake at its swelling pride is the idea that even the mountains, the most stable physical circumstances, are it's likened unto the fact that they're frightened at the swelling pride of the trouble that comes upon them. But he says, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, that though points us back to God, who will never fail, who is bigger than all these circumstances, no matter what. So, we look at the physical around us, and it is in that that we dwell in security, we think. And when that is taken away, and it will be, it will ultimately not matter, for God has promised that he is not the physical things are our refuge, but God is our refuge, and he will take care of us, he promises. God is our refuge and strength. I hope that's true with everyone here today. I think it is. I hope that is certainly true. But it's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? We have something that is eternal, that is solid, that is fixed, that is unchanging. There's nothing greater than our God. And He is our refuge and strength, therefore. Now, beginning in verse 4, I've labeled it here, stability, for God is with us. We have a big transition. He says, beginning in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This is in contrast to the commotion and the trouble and the chaos that was seen in the first three verses, where all you had to hang on to was your faith, because everything was around you other than your God Himself was giving way. But here's this contrast, an analogy again from creation, only now instead of commotion and foaming and chaos, now it's peace, which is often depicted as a river. And it should bring to your mind that rivers not only depict beauty and vitality and the essentialness of water for life, and we even see that, for example, in Psalm 1, in verse 3, that if we walk with God, if we have our confidence in God, we'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, and so forth. But we also see that in what he speaks of here. He says, make glad the city of God. The city of God, of course, is Jerusalem. And when we look at the prophetic city of God, Jerusalem, in the eternal New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we find that from it flows a river of living water. In fact, that's found in Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he says here, makes glad the city of God and the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God met with his people in Israel in the tabernacle and then the temple. And this was obviously a reference to the special relationship that God had, the covenant relationship with Israel. But it depicts that relationship that he will have with his people, and so eternally, in the New Jerusalem, in the city of the living God, as we actually dwell in His presence. In fact, he says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It was unique to Jerusalem, that city of God, to have the true God in their midst, so that regardless of what was going on in surrounding countries, when God was protecting Jerusalem, nothing could move Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned Hezekiah, which many scholars say that this was actually written by Hezekiah, and it's reflecting on the account of Hezekiah when he was attacked or surrounded by Sennacherib. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'll just look spotty here, but I want you to catch the flavor of this. 2 Kings 18, verse 28, speaks of Rabshakeh, who is a spokesman for Sennacherib. He says, he stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judea, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make your trust in the Lord. What's he doing there? He's mocking God. That's something you never want to do, by the way. God can't even sink this ship, the Titanic. Foolishness. Look at chapter 19 and verse 10. This dialogue continues. Then you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? And sure enough, they had. Boy, they'd wiped. You know, we studied that, Randy, going through the Old Testament survey. And then also, well, we hadn't got to the Old Testament survey. I guess it was in Sunday school. I can't remember now, Randy. I'm sorry. But we've studied that. And Assyria was this giant machine just killing and destroying everything in its path. And they're surrounding Jerusalem. It's hopeless. And here you have this fellow mocking God. Look down at verse 15. What does Hezekiah do? God is my refuge and strength. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, said, O Lord, the King, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Wow. And, of course, we know what takes place thereafter. In fact, if you look over at verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Judah didn't have to do, they didn't have to lift their finger. They didn't even have to shoot one arrow. God wiped them out, period. Now, that is depictive, by the way, of exactly what we see in the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is surrounded. In fact, I'm going to get you to turn there in just a little bit. Well, in fact, let's do that. Look over with me at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. And this is just one of many places, but to me, Zechariah is one of the richest and clearest places with regard to this. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I don't know how you can be much clearer than that. And you see how that fits in exactly with Psalm 46 and what we're reading. And you'll see all kinds of crossings of that same general theme. Look over in Zechariah chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 and verse 5. This is when Christ returns. It says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And then in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. There's the streams of living waters. Isn't this amazing? And he gives some definition. It says in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one in his name, the only one. And he goes down to verse 11 and says, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. The curse is removed. The troubles and mess that we are in today will be removed. Boy, this should be extremely, of course, encouraging to any of God's people. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to get you to turn there too. Look at how all of this correlates. Revelation chapter 22. Just reading verses 1 to 4 very quickly. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Same thing Zechariah says. In the middle of its streets on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. There it is again. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. They'll belong to him in a binding, eternal, glorious union and attachment with their God forever and ever. Period. Now, when we go back to Psalm 46, and we see when we go to verse 5 again, that God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And that idea of morning dawns, if we think of it from a temporary mindset, how many times in South Texas, and I lived up in North Texas, where you had tornadoes, my brother was killed in a tornado, you know, in 1973. And the storms were horrific. But then the morning would come, and it was just like it never happened. It was except for the destruction you'd see. But the sun is shining and the birds are singing, and you're just like, and everything is still and perfect and quiet. Well, that's the way this is looking at the return of Christ. That when the morning comes, when the dawn comes, He is the morning star. There's quiet and peace. There's the river of life, the troubles, the curse, the foaming, all the problems are removed in Christ, and there is peace. That's wonderful. The morning has dawned as if it had never occurred. And that's why when we sing that little song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what difference will it make? This stuff that's going on right now that we're so wrapped up in, so troubled in, will be a distant memory, won't it? Look at verse 6. He says, "The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melts." This so closely resembles Psalm 2. You know, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the Lord takes counsel. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear His fetters apart. We'll not have this man to rule over us." But God has established His king, it says, on Zion, His holy mountain in Jerusalem. And He goes on to say, "Kiss the Son while there's still time. Embrace Him. Trust Him. Have your hope in Him. Make your peace with Him while there's still time." It resembles it. And what does it say here? It says, nations are in an uproar. There's our under the curse and the mess that we're in. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. Who raised their voice in the first place and said, "Let there be"? God did. Didn't He? Christ did. Isn't it amazing if we took the time to look? If you go over to Revelation chapter 19, where it's clearly depicting the return of Jesus Christ when all the armies are against Israel, and He returns as was shown to us in Zechariah, and He's on a white horse followed by the armies of God, and it says, "Out of His mouth is a sharp two-edged sword." And you see, that is depicting all Christ has to do is speak. Isaiah talks about the fact that one kingdom is raised up and another kingdom comes along, and it says the Lord just blows on them and they're gone. Because all He has to do is speak. His mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's the offensive weapon of war, and no one can stand against the Almighty God. And so in verse 7, He really sums it up by saying, "The Lord of hosts," and the Lord of hosts here is the Lord of the host of heaven, the forces of heaven, all the mighty angels, the multitudes of those that have the most power. Of course, none of them have the glory of Christ Himself, but He is the Lord of the host. And He is also depicted here as the God of Jacob, the same true God who protected Israel, and we have the picture of that. One of the best pictures in the Bible is that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and the people of Judah in Jerusalem were spared from the mighty Assyrian army because Christ just spoke and they died. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So beginning in verse 8 to 11, then we have a little bit of the closing admonition here. And this stability that we have seen and discussed is promised by God. He says, "Come, come, Like when he says, come, let us reason together. Get your mind in the right place. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations on the earth. All the desolations which have occurred in any nation throughout history, the destructions of cities, towns, or armies, are proof of his power, his sovereignty. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He destroyed the earth with a great flood. And he has raised one kingdom and put it down and raised up another and so forth and so on. They are nothing to him. They're like grasshoppers, as Isaiah says. And if he is able to do this, he says in verse 9, he can also make wars to cease to the end of the earth, and he will. Will you go with me to Isaiah chapter 2? This is throughout, again, the Word of God, looking forward at what God will yet do. It has a near completion, and again, it has an ultimate completion, and what God will yet do. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 2, he says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. There it is again, reshaping the earth. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. God's going to be on the throne, and righteousness will be on the earth, and truth, and completely different than the way things are now. And notice in verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Peace. Curse is removed, and we have peace. Wars to cease. And that's what he says back in Psalm 46, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. He will ultimately bring total peace. And in verse 10, he says, cease striving and know that I'm God. Be relaxed, in other words. Quit being anxious. Have a trusting state of mind instead of causing all sorts of energy to be spent in worry and frustration and useless effort. Rest in him. And as the scripture says, wait on the Lord. And he says here, and this really hits the nail on the head, know that I am God. That's all we need to do. Even Job, with all of his troubles, more troubles than any man has ever had other than when Christ died on the cross, must have been Job. And when God revealed himself to him, all that could be said by Job was, now I know who you are. I know that I am God. It's as simple as that. When everything overwhelms, when everything seems to be falling apart, when the bottom has fallen out of everything, when I get the worst report imaginable, when it looks like there is no hope whatsoever, know that I am God. Hallelujah. God hasn't relinquished his throne. He never will relinquish his throne. He says, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted on the earth. And there is that far view of that again. Not only by his people will he be exalted today, and everything that takes place is really exalting God because he's in charge of it. He's the sovereign. But ultimately, every knee will bow, as Philippians says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I will be exalted. I will be exalted. God's people know the end of the story. They have peace with God right now because he's near and he cares for his own. He saves his own, and he will ultimately bring everything to perfection under his Son and a perfect righteous rule, because in Christ we have a glorious eternal future. Verse 11 in closing says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And this is a repeat of verse 7 again, which is sort of the chorus to this. And here again is the summary issue. The Lord of hosts is with us. God's on our side, in other words. And it's simply all that matters. Of host, all the forces of heaven, omnipotent, never-ending power, and the God of Jacob, the one true God. And so we can come to two or three simple conclusions. Number one, we are called to live by faith. When we read something like this, it should make our circumstances diminish, whatever they are. God is with us, even when we do not feel His presence. We cannot see Him, and like Job, we can only hold on to Him by faith. Secondly, I must always be living by faith in what God has yet promised. You see, it's a wonderful thing. I even feel that when personally when I do exercise, and I try to exercise 5 days a week, and I hate exercising. But I always exercise with the end in view. Because I know when I'm riding that bike, that stationary bike, that I'm going to come to the end of this pretty soon. And I'm looking towards that. And we should be looking by faith to the end, of the culmination of everything in Jesus Christ. We know there's troubles now. That's what the Psalms are all about, the struggles. So never give up in your mind because of the immediate, but always keep trusting in Him upon the eternal. Living by faith, refreshing yourself in the Word of truth. And be mindful that this is a constant test, isn't it? I think one of the reasons that we gather to worship, and God has commanded us to do so, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, is because we need to have our gas tank refilled. Because we are in a constant test. And we have to be reminded that God left us here to be lights in the world. By faith to be above the circumstances that are going on. So that we can be an encouragement to others and point them ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only hope. Because those who trust in Him will prevail. Let me close with Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at the little epilogue at the end of that. And the whole book of Hebrews is a challenge to Hebrew Christians to keep on keeping on. And he says, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, who is coming will come and will not delay. George Whitefield used to use that phrase all the time in his preaching. That was his favorite phrase, yet in a little while. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. There it is. That's the good fight of faith that he will move into discussing in Hebrews chapter 11. And look forward at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Don't get caught up in the world, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There it is. That's the immediate. God is with us. He's a very present help in time of trouble. So that I may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What will man do to me? Well, I didn't leave any time. But does anybody have a question or a statement that you'd like to make? I'm sorry for taking up all the time. Yes, sir.
Number three.